Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
When Melinda and I were dating, we'd been dating for about 15 months or so, and it had kind of turned a corner, looked like we might even be getting married. And a very interesting thing happened one afternoon. She was sitting on this couch and just kind of hanging her head and just kind of talking like she normally does. And for some reason, maybe I hadn't slept much or something, I'd be just grown impatient with her and her demeanor. When back then, she was fairly insecure and very shy and timid, especially about kind of sharing her emotions and you know, what was on her mind in just about every aspect of her life, not just in our relationships and emotions that way, but also just very inhibited. And that was retarding our relationship with one another, and it was also inhibiting her ability to just live. And that kind of was cute for a while, I guess, but not for very long. And so I said, you know, honey, I don't understand why you carry yourself the way you do. You're the most beautiful girl in the world, and you act like you're not worthy to be heard. And she said, well, you know, I'm not all that pretty. And I said, pretty? You know, who said anything about pretty? Pretty wrinkles and sags over the years. Beauty, it blooms with age, and you are the most beautiful girl in the world. And she said, yeah. I said, you know what? I don't think you believe that. So you come here, stand up. And so we just faced each other, and I just looked into her eyes, and I said, you're the most beautiful girl in the world. And she said, thanks. I said, no, you are the most beautiful girl in the world. She said, thanks. You're the most beautiful girl in the world. You're the most beautiful girl in the world. You're the most beautiful girl in the world. She goes, okay, I got it. And so I said, no, I don't think you did. So I hugged her and then whispered into her ear, you're the most beautiful girl in the world. You're the most beautiful girl in the world. And so I said, say it back. Say it back. She goes, well, I'm not ready. You know, okay, fine. You know, I've got all night. You're the most beautiful girl in the world. You're the most beautiful. And I could just feel her finally relaxing and maybe even believing it. And then finally she said, I am the most beautiful girl in the world. I am the most beautiful girl in the world. And I said, you are. You absolutely are. And I said that and did that not so to flatter her, you know. That wasn't my motive. It was to change the way she thought, to change what she believed about herself, because you are what you believe. And I wanted to change her conduct. I didn't want to just make her feel good to get her through the day. I wanted to change the way she acted, the way she carried herself, the way she walked into a room and expected certain things. Because you are a product of how you behave. I wanted to be that friend that would speak to her, not what she wanted to hear, but what she needed to hear. And that was the truth. And I did not want her to waste her life. And if she would continue being this shy and timid and bashful thing, then the world would never know who God meant her to be. She would be nothing but less than who was designed. And it would be a sin against God, and it would be a sin against the rest of us if she wasted her life. And to this day, when she signs love letters to me, she signs MBG, Most Beautiful Girl. Because she understands that. She believes it and she acts it. She befriends those who give her that credit. And she has not wasted her life. Now, the reason I tell you that is the power of our series here. This is our 10th week now. And every single one of us is going to need to hear these truths again and again and again. We can get shirts with the logos designed on them, like the one I'm wearing. You can get bumper stickers. You can etch it into some wood somewhere. This logo, Sadiq, that means we're righteous, because we have to continually return to these four truths, Not just what you believe, how you behave, who you befriend, and what you do with your lives, but the truths that are found in our series. If this is your first week, I'm sorry, I'm just going to review very quickly. But the first truth was a hard truth, and the truth is that God is holy. He is absolute just, and he is not ashamed of that. And if you read in the Old and the New Testament alike, if you're not selective in what you read, if you just read the Bible and see this is a biography, it says that God's holy and has zero tolerance towards anything that's not. The Bible says that that's kind of the hard news, and that leaves us cowering in fear. The next thing we learned was some bad news, that his righteousness is a standard, and that righteousness is like a plumb line straight up and down, and that's what he holds up against the souls of men and women and nations and worlds and says, measure up to this, and if you don't, you cannot have a relationship with me. You can't have intimacy. You can't have communion. We have nothing together. And that leaves us feeling hopeless. And then we learned the next set of news, and the news was that Jesus Christ, God in skin, came and exchanged his righteousness, that tzaddikness, that perfect plumb line-ness of status. He exchanged what he had, that, for our sin, our wrongdoings, our inadequacies. And that great exchange leaves us baffled and confused. That was the good news. And then there's crazy news. The crazy news is that it's hard to believe. It takes a while. But the crazy news is that when we look at ourselves, all we see is the red sin. But when God sees us, all he sees is the perfectly perfect image of his son in perfect human form. And that's how he will score us. The crazy news leaves us joy-filled, right? I mean, we kind of live on this energy of love and appreciation for what God has done. And so we keep repeating these truths in our minds and reading these passages to brainwash ourselves so that we know how we stand with God and how we got to that standing. And if sometimes the belief is not able to adequately cause our conduct to change, we just change the way we act. Because sometimes our bodies can lead our minds. And we are enslaved to righteousness, it says. And in that slavery, our brains become aligned with who we are, in fact, what's true. Righteous before God, because of what Jesus did. And we have to be very careful and selective of who we befriend, because we want people that are speaking truths in their lives. Sometimes not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And most of all, we don't want to waste our lives. We cannot waste our lives. In light of all these truths, these hard truths and scary truths and good news and crazy news, why would you settle for anything but living a life to honor Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't you just go full out and just live your life into exhaustion just to please God, for not so that he would love you, but because of all that he's done for you? And what happens with us is that we are easily distracted by the things of the world, and we start thinking that a person's value is not based on what God has declared, but rather an accumulation of things. We begin to believe that our status amongst friends or respectability in the community or an accumulation of stuff is how we keep score. And then because that's the way we keep score instead of the things we've studied together, we become worried about those things. Of attaining those things, or once attained, losing those things. And Jesus says he is jealous for our lives to be used well. And Jesus says, don't waste your life. You are not the sum of the things you possess. And so in Luke chapter 12, he gives us a parable. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 12, I want you to see this story. Jesus tells these parables, these little stories, to help us kind of remember a story. Kind of a fable that goes along with the lesson. And the lesson is, do not waste your life. And he doesn't want us to waste our life, so he tells us something that ought to sink in. Verse 16 says, he told this parable because everybody was so worried about all this stuff that doesn't matter. He said, the ground of a certain rich man, it was the ground's fault, by the way, the ground of a rich man produced a good crop. And so he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store the crops. So here's a very wealthy man, and right immediately the people that are listening to this story are attracted to him. It's a good thing. He's a wealthy guy. He works hard. He's a farmer. It means he's not lazy. Old Testament heroes, most of them are very wealthy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph was the second in command of the largest kingdom of the time. Solomon and David were kings and ruled in a palace. We're much indebted to Joseph of Arimathea. He gave Jesus, our Savior, his tomb. Lent it to him. He didn't need it for long, but Joseph of Arimathea didn't know that. He was a wealthy man, and he gave his wealth for good things. So that's not the problem. The problem is when people are consumed with getting more, that's what you spend your time. How do you know if you're consumed with getting more? Because that's what you worry about. And Jesus is saying, don't waste your life worrying about those things. It's like the fly in the flypaper, one writer says. You know, the fly lands on the flypaper and he says, my flypaper. And the flypaper says, my fly. And the fly's dead, but the fly's rich. Look at his flypaper, but he's dead. And we can find ourselves saying, my land, my stuff, my reputation. You're dead. So that's the point, verse 18. And then this is the rich man. What do I do with all the grain? What do I do? He says, what will I do with all this? I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And then I'll say to myself, self, you, there's the key, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God says, in contrast to a man wasting his life, you fool. This very night, your life has been demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. How do you waste your life? You store up things for yourself, but are not rich towards God. You focus on the here and the now. I mean, can you imagine this man's eulogy? I mean, probably he would fill this auditorium. He'd be that famous. And people, let's just say for the sake of time, you could say one thing about this man. He has no name. And people would stand and they'd go to the pulpit and they'd lean in and they'd say, industrious. Someone else would take it. He's shrewd. He was a pioneer. He was wealthy. And then from the very back, someone in just nothing but black and a hood, but a radiant face comes up, almost you'd want to worship him, and he's the angel of God himself, and he leans into the microphone and he says, fool. The man was a fool. Think about it. He planned out every contingency of what might be, but never spent time thinking and planning for the only thing that was absolutely certain. He played out every possible scenario. Okay, let's see. What if I get more crops? Well, I'll tear these down and build bigger ones. But he never planned for the absolute inevitable, that he was going to die. He never thought about the fact that he was going to die. And he was a fool. And, you know, it doesn't sound like very nice vocabulary here, but Jesus used this word because he was rich here but lived for eternity with the consequences. So the one thing that we can all be certain about ourselves is that we'll die. Some of you might live another 2 decades or 4. Some of you won't live another 2 weeks. But none of us really know, right? And the overwhelming issue here is, are you planning for that day? Or are you foolish? Are you rich in things that are temporal, but poor in things that are eternal? If you do, if you are, then you're a fool. Look, here's another way of looking at it. Look at this rope. Let's say rope is human history. This part right here. It won't be to scale. That's all of human history. And the yellow part here is your little life. Very short in light of how long 10,000 years that people have lived. But the point is we save all of our lives so that we can live the last part here, the green part. We live the yellow life. We save for the green part so that we can say in that green part, that part that's our retirement, we have many things for a long period of time. We have many things for a long period of time. And Jesus is saying, what's a long time? Fool? What about this? What about forever and ever and millions of years that this just keeps going? And this part of your life, the yellow part, that has consequences for the rest of your existence, for eternity, forever. And Jesus is saying, if you spend this right, then what you live in this short period of time, out on the edge, you live with that crown forever. Be rich that way. Do not waste your life, he says. Like Paul, the apostle that wrote so many of the letters to the churches, what does he say? At the end of his race, he realizes he'll probably be killed because of his faith in Christ. And he writes his little disciple, Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've done well. Paul says, you know what? I've invested into the next life where no one can steal it and rust can't take over and moths can't eat it, and I will have my eternal rewards eternally. He's sprinting to the end. You've seen sprinters, right? Every muscle in their body is being utilized to make the absolute most of crossing that threshold. And no one's running to get last. They're running to get first. They're running to do their personal best. And when they cross that line, they're rewarded. That's what Jesus says. Don't spend all of your time worrying about all these other things that won't matter after your funeral. What does it look like not to waste your life? What does it look like to live a life that's utilizing every asset for God's glory? It looks like this. The end of the parable ends with this punchline in Luke chapter 12, verse 31. Look what it says. But seek first his kingdom, and all these other things will be given to you. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So look, you know, it's okay. Look, God knows you need some kind of transportation. God knows you need a roof over your head. He knows you need some clothes. So don't go all spinning up on all that. But if you seek first the kingdom of God, you won't waste your life worrying about these other things. And you'll start seeing that your possessions are a way of showing that Jesus Christ is first. You use them to prove to angels or neighbors that Jesus is first in your life. You use your cash to prove to the world and to angels and to God himself that cash is just something you use here because it won't be used later. You use the stuff now as investment into eternity where you'll live with those consequences. You prove, if you want to be worried about something, worry about God's kingdom. Haddon Robinson put it this way. He said, the hub of your life, right? You think of a wheel with spokes coming to the middle, and the hub is the center point, which gives power to everything else, which stabilizes your life and every aspect of your life. He said, the hub of your life needs to be eternal. God's kingdom, human beings. That's what matters. And you must do whatever you can to make sure, he says, guard your hub. Proverbs says, guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. Your heart is eternal. Guard that. Don't waste your life on destroying that and making it calloused. Guard that hub. Human beings. Don't just walk by human beings as though they're not everlasting and eternal things on your way to acquire more stuff that's so temporal. Stop and look. Stop and see what's really valuable in the eyes of God, and don't waste your life being so worried about other things. So it's to not to treasure, it says, like it says in the passage, don't treasure the things that are on earth, treasure the things that are in heaven. At our house, we have this little gal that crossed our lives a number of years ago, Melinda and I. We have this big photo kind of collage in our house. It looks like this. And it's just a picture, it's a collage of all pictures of Cassidy's, just all the stuff we've done over the years. Here's some pictures. The next one shows pictures of us as little kids. There's Melinda as a child and Ryan as a child and some little trips that we've been on together as a family. The next slide will show that. All the little family gatherings. Here's one we went to the Grand Canyon. But if you look at the photo, this is very interesting. If you look at the big collage, this covers almost the whole wall. Everyone on there is part of our family. Except for one, in the middle, at the bottom, this little girl. And so I kind of came in on the, I came in on that one day. I said, "Well, honey, what? Who is this?" You know, I've never. And she says, "You remember that girl, that little girl from California?" I said, "Oh my goodness, what is she doing up here?" "I don't know. I just wanted to put her up here." Well, that's kind of the Cassidy board, you know. This little girl, 7 years old, maybe six. Melinda was in the first grade class or kindergarten class, and she was just working there in the nursery, in that grade when we were in that church together. And this little girl was so shy; she was really cute. But in 5 months, she didn't say five words. Not exaggerating, true story. But every time Melinda would come in and kind of tell, you know, her high and get down on her knees and give her a hug and tell her things that maybe she didn't want to hear, but she needed to, about how much Jesus loved her and what he'd done for her. Try to brighten up her day each time, and the girl wouldn't respond much. She would smile and get, you know, kind of blush and bashful, and then, but would never exchange really any kind of appreciation for that. Well, it was announced that we were leaving and we weren't ever coming back. We were moving back to Texas, and at the church, they told everyone that. And so that night, we were leaving in the middle of the morning, and that night, this girl's mother called us and said, "You got to come to our house. My daughter's crying, and she can't be consoled until you get up here." She didn't realize you were leaving this week. So we drove up the hill and got out, and the girl came out hiding behind the couch, and she finally came around, and she brought Melinda this shoebox that she had decorated inside and out. And then she lifted the lid of this shoebox, and she gave her a couple of things that she had made, little crafts that she'd made, and then a couple of drawings that she, you could tell, spent a considerable amount of time on. And then she gave her this one sheet of paper that was an assignment from Sunday school class, and she had to list the people that were very important to her life because those people showed her how much God loved her. And then she gave her this picture 20 years ago, 25 years ago. And we just, you know, it ended up getting on our bulletin board because it just constantly reminds us that we can have a tremendous impact on people's lives and never know it. If we just stop and look at them as human beings, as souls in skin, instead of somebody to step over or to bump so that we can get first in line. We need to be very careful not to waste our life by taking eternal things for granted and temporal things as valuable. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 25. He says, "When the Son of Man comes," this is the way it's going to happen, "when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the angels with him, he will sit on his throne and in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another like a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and his goats on his left. And then here it is, verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by the Father.'" The king says that. "Take your inheritance for eternity, The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And he just says, you have invested so well in this part of your life. The king says this. And he says, come and get your inheritance that you can have and enjoy forever. Millions and millions of years. It's yours. And the people don't even know what he's talking about. Then the rest of the story goes, they said, he said, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison. You came and visited me. And the righteous, the tzaddik, the righteous answered and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you something to drink? When would we see you as a stranger, invite you in, needing clothes and clothe you? When were you sick or in prison? I don't understand. And then the king, it says the king said, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers, you did to me. You saw it. You got it. You weren't consumed with chasing temporal things. You were not the fool who said, and then I will have many things for a long time. You said, these are eternal things in front of me, and I will not pass them by. Melinda didn't tell that little girl those things that she needed to hear to flatter her. She wanted to change what she believed, because we are what we believe. And she didn't hug this girl, even though she didn't like being hugged so much. She did, but she didn't. She wanted to change the way she behaved, because sometimes behavior leads the way we believe. And Melinda wanted her to behave in a way that she was loved. Melinda wanted to be that friend that would say those things that were true about God's holiness, his justice, his sacrifice, and his perspective on those who put faith in him. Because Melinda didn't want this little girl that's in our bulletin, our family photo, didn't want her to waste her life thinking she was anything but precious in the eyes of God and those who call God their king. Jesus does not want you to waste your life. In light of all that he has done and all who he is, he would not want you to waste your life. Francis Chan wrote a wonderful book called Crazy Love. The college group read it this last summer, and we read it together, and it was a great book. And there's a chapter on there, and it's called Profiles of the Obsessed. And the obsessed, he uses that as being obsessed by the love of God. And he writes descriptive terms of what obsession looks like. And I'd like to read, I'll attach that chapter to the manuscript this week. But instead of using the word obsessed, I'll use this phrase, people who don't want to waste their life. These are just a few samples. People who don't want to waste their lives, they think about heaven frequently. Obsessed people orient their lives around eternity. They're not fixed only on those things that are right in front of them. People who don't want to waste their life are characterized by committed, settled, passionate love for God. About and before every other thing in existence. People who don't want to waste their life, they give freely and openly, without censure. They love those who hate him and those who cannot love them back. People who don't waste their lives know this, that the sin of pride is always a battle. They can never be humble enough, so they seek to make themselves less known and Christ more known. People who don't want to waste their lives do not consider service a burden. They take joy in loving God and loving his people. People who don't want to waste their lives with God are known as givers and not takers. People who don't want to waste their lives are raw with God. They don't attempt to mask their ugliness of their sins or their failures. They don't try to put on a fake front before God, because God is their safe place. God is their place of peace. People who don't want to waste their lives have an intimate relationship with God. They nourish that relationship with God's word throughout the day and throughout the week and know that 40 minutes on Sunday is never enough to sustain themselves for a whole week. A person who doesn't want to waste their life with Jesus is more concerned with his or her character than comfort. They know that true joy depends not on circumstances or environment, but true joy comes as a gift of God when we cultivate the gift that comes from God. You and I are followers of the King. And that King conquered death, and he set us free from the power of sin. And that King who died and rose again and conquered the power of sin in our life, he knighted us, Tzaddik, righteous. And when he sees us, that's what he sees. And he says this, that you will be rewarded forever for the life you live in this short time as his knight. And Jesus says, do not waste that life. Dear Heavenly Father, so many of us have, we just feel the rapids going beneath us and our lives spilling over the falls, and we've wasted so many years pursuing more instead of eternity. And I pray that as Paul did, that whatever I have, that I count as a loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. And for Jesus' sake, all that I've suffered and all that I've lost is rubbish because I count Christ a gain. God, I'd ask that you would forever put in our minds the importance of these very short and few years that we have, that we would see eternity in the souls of the eyes of the people we encounter, that we might love you and love them deeply. Let us hear your voice throughout the day, and let us have your courage to do your will. And all God's people prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.